So last night we sat around at Comedy Fest in the lodge, and I'm like, man, we, you know, clearly in this church we have to be funny if we're gonna start. But then Holy Spirit comes, and you know, my wife starts prophesying over people, and I'm getting stuff for people, and I'm like, ah, oh, so maybe it'll come out, maybe it won't. I've been working really, really hard in preparation for this week, really, really hard on my South African accent. And I find that it is the most brutal dialect of English that has ever been. It's so hard because all the vowel sounds are in the wrong spots, and the soft places are hard, and the hard places are soft, and the I's aren't always I's. They're more like E's. And I even sunk to the level of Googling to try and get a better grasp. And man, I don't know. Maybe it'll come out as we go. Church work is interesting work, and I'm not saying that as a pastor. I'm saying that as a member of the body of Christ. The work that we're called to and the heart that we're experiencing here this morning for the lost is really a wonderful thing, and it is the mission. It is what we're called to. And I want to share with you this morning a message on wells. And we're going to talk about the wells that Abraham dug and then Isaac had to come and redig. And it's vitally important in stewarding the presence of God and in stewarding his work and his movement in our life, in a church. Every one of you, you know, Pastor Len undoubtedly is a great leader, but he's not a leader at all if no one is following him. And so it really becomes our work. And I love Pastors Len and Lori because they are not a we're the it kind of people. They are here, and it's very much about everyone else. All the time, and I love that, and that's my heart, and it's something I want to model. Pastor Amy and I both, we want to model that for people. But once again, this past week, we learned through the hardship of others that we walk with how important it is to maintain your well. And I wish that we were coming to you so full of energy and joy, but I'm actually coming to you from a place of mourning and disappointment. A wonderful man in our church that we were preparing to and hoping to set in as a deacon had a moral failure. And so my Monday morning, my pastor's day off, started with a text and then a phone call. And before we knew it, we were sitting down and trying to resuscitate a marriage. And it's all because, for a moment, and then many moments after, someone forgot about their well. You're all probably familiar with the verse, if you've been in church for very long, to guard your heart above all else, for out of it flow the issues of life, or out of it flows the wellspring of life. And it prompted me a long time ago to actually start looking at what God's word had to say about wells. And I wound up in the book of Genesis chapter 26. If you have your Bible, you want to flip there and read along with me. And I read out of two translations. I prefer the NASB, and then I also have the Pastor Trav version, which sometimes is creatively reflective of Scripture, would be the best way to say it. So if I slip into that, you'll forgive me. I have a theologian in our church now, some seminary training, and everything I say, he's on his phone checking his Greek app. Thanks for that. Everybody wants one of those guys in their church, for sure. For sure. But anyways, let's read a little bit together. Let's pray first, then read together. Father, I just pray that you would take these moments that we have together to do a deep work in our heart. Lord, that you'd speak to us clearly for what lies ahead. We see the times and we understand them. We hope like the sons of Issachar did. But Father, I pray that what you're preparing for us as you work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, God, I pray that you would do the deep work in our heart to prepare us for the moments that we're about to walk into, whether it be for those who already follow you or for those who don't know you at all, God, that we would be vessels of your spirit, vessels of your presence and your power everywhere we go, that the wellspring that flows out of our hearts would be life to all who would receive it. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Genesis 26, starting in verse 18. Then Isaac dug again. Everyone say again. He dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Essek because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna. He moved away from there and dug yet another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Now, in my Bible, this stanza of Scripture has a title over it. And I don't know if your Bible has the same title, but mine is called The Failure of Isaac. And why do you ask, is Isaac a failure in this moment? Well, we actually read it. These wells had been dug by his father Abraham. And the Philistines had come back and stopped up the wells. And so when he went to dig them again, all of a sudden, the wells that nobody had cared about because they had stopped them up became productive again. Suddenly, the men of Gerar, the herdsmen of Gerar, who is a Philistine, just for the record, they're all of a sudden going to become contentious over this water that is now suddenly theirs. And the reason why we understand that there's a failing on Isaac's part here is in verse 23, because then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Well, that's nice if God would show up and speak to us that way all the time, wouldn't it be? Why? What did he miss? Well, he missed that Abraham had dug the wells. But there's also a generous amount of history here in the book of Genesis about what had been going on. And in fact, there was already covenant made over the land. There was already covenant made specifically over the wells. There was already exchange that had taken place, and there was already the process of peace that had been committed to by Abraham and his descendants and by the Philistines. And we need to remember this because we all have wells in our life that someone else dug for us. Maybe you're privileged enough to come from a family of people who love Jesus. You know what? A well was dug for you already. Maybe you weren't in a Christian home or whatever growing up, but you married into a family that had a real great relationship with God. Well, you married into a well. Because what the wells are in Scripture are purely about water, but when we understand wells in the context of Scripture and how it applies in principle, both spiritually and physically to us, we see that wells actually are not just literal water, but they are places where we draw life from. And so anything you draw life from in your walk today is a well of some kind. And so your marriage is a well. Your church is a well, your family is a well, your relationships are a well, and all of these things. And you could probably continue to go on, but let's just stop at this one. You are a well. You individually are a well. You say, well, Pastor Trevor, how do you know that? I know that because Jesus said in John 7:38, and this is the Passion Translation, believe in me so that rivers of living water will burst out from within you, flowing from your innermost being. So you are, according to Jesus, a wellspring. And out of you is supposed to flow living water, and that's a pretty stressful thing. God wants living water to flow out of me. He wants life-giving water. If you read through the whole Scripture and understand what the water does when it comes from the throne of God, it's pretty powerful stuff. The spiritual wells that we refer to these days were formed by God. And these are manifested physically in the life of Abraham. But they were formed by God as a part of the salvation plan that dates all the way back, even pre-Abraham. God has always intended to use the analogy of wells to help us understand how we're to walk. So the wells that were dug by Abraham were really good wells. And we know that because the one they dug was actually an artesian well. It was flowing water. Now, I had an uncle when I was a kid, and they dug a well, or they drilled a well on his property, and he had an artesian well. And everybody else had to pump water out, but he got like 8 gallons of water a minute out of the ground all by itself, which is that's a crazy amount of water to not have to do any work for. The wells that Abraham dug were good wells, and we know that because Abraham was walking in blessing, and he was walking in peace, and everything he did, everything he touched was turning to gold because God was blessing him. Abraham literally took the worst ground he could find when he entered Canaan, and God blessed it the most. Right? Lot took what looked like the best ground, and well, if you don't know the story of Lot, just spend some time in God's word, and you'll see he had a little more trouble than Abraham did a few times. Isaac, though, when he came into the land, which by the promise of God was already his, And he came to water his flocks in wells that already belonged to him because his father named them. His father made peace with them. He had to dig the well. And I want you to pay attention to that this morning, because when we take the context of this into personal application, you and I are each responsible to dig again the wells of our fathers. And I'm not just speaking in terms of heritage and Christianity. I'm saying that in your life, on a daily basis, you and I need to dig and maintain the wells. Failure to do so will mean that our livestock, our families, our children, our personal walk with Jesus are going to struggle and be dehydrated and eventually could possibly die. But I want to point out that if we think about the context and the application, nothing has changed for anyone. We're all still in the same place that Isaac was, if you can just understand what the Word of God is saying to us. So Isaac obviously needed water to live and thrive. No one's going to contest that. And we need water, spiritual water, to live and to thrive and to minister and to parent children and to stay married. No amens to that one? You guys are better people than we are then, I think. But we need that water. Pastor Jordan's about to launch a church. My gosh, does he need water? I need a lot of water. And that's just to stay married and keep your kids happy. Truth, right? You guys are going to do good. I'm not worried about you at all. I find it interesting that in my life and probably in your life, whenever we get traction, things that the devil never paid attention to before all of a sudden become of interest and value to him. You ever noticed that? Right? You can do things and get away, but you decide, I'm going to follow Jesus, and you start following Jesus, and all of a sudden the devil is kind of in your business everywhere. And that's what was happening to Isaac. He went into the land that was his, and he opened up the wells, and the Philistines had a problem with that. Now, let me just point out, Abraham dug the wells, he died, and after he died, the Philistines came along and blocked up all the wells. I don't know why the Philistines didn't want water. They were good wells. Maybe because they didn't like Abraham. You know, he did well and he was prosperous and everybody kind of liked Abraham as far as we can tell. Even Melchizedek, this mysterious kingly figure in the Old Testament, kind of liked him. And regardless, the Bible says that after he died, the Philistines filled him in with sand and rocks. I don't know if you've ever felt like your well was being filled in with sand and rocks, but I certainly have. On a daily basis sometimes. I feel like the events of this past week in our church, it feels like the enemy is coming and trying to throw rocks and sand into one of our wells. The enemy, just so you know, did that in an attempt to keep Isaac away. See, we don't like those Jews. And I don't think they called them Jews back then. They probably called them Israelites or Hebrews. But you know, we didn't like them being here. We don't want them to come back. So I tell you what, guys, if we fill in the well, maybe that'll help them to stay away from what we're doing. This is how Satan works too. Isaac comes, digs the wells, opens them up. All of a sudden, the Philistines are saying, hey, wait a second, these are our wells. That's our water. You can't be here. This belongs to us. And it bothers me because the Philistines didn't use the wells. They didn't care about the wells. They weren't interested in the wells. They had nothing to do with the wells. They were only concerned, it seems, with stopping the flow of life. That's it. All they were there to do was be contentious and be a restriction on the flow of life, whether it was to their own value or benefit, or to work against their own value and benefit, or to work simply against Isaac's value and benefit. They only seem to care about stopping up the flow of life. I've referred a number of times to the fact that these are Isaac's wells. And they are. They're Isaac's wells. These actually belong to him by, what's the word I'm looking for? Inheritance. There's the word. These are his by inheritance. They belong to his father. His father named them. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 21, We can read about the deal that was brokered between Abraham and the king of the Philistines, or the leader of the Philistines, who was Abimelech. And it says in Genesis 21, 22, "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commanders of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned.' Abraham said, 'I swear it.' But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized." You see, this wasn't the first time this happened. Sometimes we get stuck and we think, oh God, my generation is the first generation to ever experience this kind of conflict. No, it's not. Your father's generation, Pastor Len's generation, as old as it is, God bless him, they experienced all the same contention with the enemies of God that you're going to experience as a new generation. And one day your kids are going to grow up and they're going to go and serve Jesus and it's all going to be wonderful and so easy for them because we buy into that delusion for some reason and we get weird about it. And they're going to wonder if anybody's had to go through what they're going through. And the answer is, yeah, you went through it. You had to contend for the wells. You had to fight for the wells. You had to dig the wells too. So it wasn't the first time it happened. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of waters. And Abimelech said, I don't know anything about this. I don't know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." I wonder if Abimelech was lying. I feel like he might have been lying, but I'm not sure, and the Bible doesn't exactly say. Verse 27, "So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs out of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?' And Abraham said, 'You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well.' Therefore, he called that place Beersheba because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistine for many days." So the deal was already made before Isaac was even born. As far as we can tell, Isaac's fate was signed for and sealed. His inheritance was set. He would walk his animals in, and there would be water, and there would be grazing, and there would be peace and prosperity for him because of what his father did. Now, if only life were that simple. If only it was so simple that we would just do such a great job as parents that our kids never had to battle. But let me tell you something. You are not raising your kids for an easy life, but you're raising kids for a victorious life. Okay? We don't pastor people for an easy life. We pastor people to live a victorious life. And if we are not doing that, we're deluding ourselves. We're missing the point. Jesus guaranteed us of one thing. In this world, you will have trouble. But I have overcome the world. So if you find yourself as a parent praying silly prayers like, "Oh dear, sweet baby Jesus, please never let my child struggle or have pain," or I'm sorry to tell you, it's not going to happen that way. Now, they can be blessed, and they will endure, and they will be greater than you, hopefully. At least that's what I hope my kids are greater than me. I hope that the ceiling of my life is simply the first step of what theirs is going to be. But nothing is going to come easy to the children of God. To my children, to your children, it's not going to come easy to the spiritual offspring of a church. It's not going to come easy because we have an enemy who will always contend for what brings life. He'll always contend for what brings life. Abimelech, over several encounters with God's people, starting with Abraham, tries to make deals. And the words are the same. If you read through these passages, if you read through these chapters of Scripture, you'll find this. He always says things like, "God is with you. We don't want any trouble. We promise if you leave us alone, we'll leave you alone." Like all of these little satanic one-liners that I have heard in my life and that you have probably heard in your life. If you've been walking with Jesus for any amount of time, you probably know the line. "Hey, just don't worry about bringing that up to your wife. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone." Guys, it's a lie. Satan has no intention of leaving you unfettered or unbound. His goal is to bind you up and to plunder your house. More on that shortly. His words were always sweet. His words were always for peace. But what would happen was, is after some time, they would start raiding, or they would come and they would fill some wells in, or they would generally try to intimidate the people of God's promise away from what was good. Just by intimidating. Have you ever felt like the enemy's trying to intimidate you away from something good? Oh, Pastor Len asked me if I would share my testimony, but there's just no way I can share my testimony, and blah, 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 blah. You start having this little conversation in your head. What you're experiencing is intimidation. There's two kinds of intimidation. There's the devil's intimidation, and then there's self-intimidation. You can intimidate yourself right out of the goodness of God. I'm telling you, you can intimidate yourself right out of the good things and the promises of God. So remember that intimidation is not our thing as followers of Jesus. All the intimidating that needs to be done is done by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's what he does is intimidating. What God does is intimidating. It is ominous, it is fearful, wonderful, powerful, and awesome. So we don't have to worry about that. But whenever you feel or experience the voice of intimidation in your life, you need to remember that the enemy is coming against you to take a promise that is yours to live in. It's your promise to live in. And I hope you can see the parallel here in what you experience in your life, or maybe you can look beside you and see someone who's walked a little longer. You'll see the parallel in their life, and you can trust that the same parallel will apply to you. In Isaac's generation, the Philistines laid claim to something that had been given to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, not only was it given by God, because when God brought Abraham to the land of promise, he said, I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give you descendants like the stars. I'm going to give you descendants like the sand on the seashore. But it wasn't only God that gave Abraham the land. It was also rulers of those lands who agreed to let the people of God come and live and be and rule and have prosperity. The enemy of God's people, they never honor their end of the deal. Never. They don't honor their end of the deal. And if you're paying attention here at all today, you should know this, that whatever you put your hand to, the enemy of our souls has no intention of honoring his end of any deal he's trying to make with you. None. I'm actually amazed somehow that he didn't really try when God said, test my servant Job. There's no one else like him. And the devil said to God, okay, I'll test him. And God had to say, but you will not touch his life. I don't know if you remember that. I'm actually surprised that we don't see in Scripture how the devil really tried hard to twist that around and try to find a way around that particular deal. Or maybe he did, and that's why those who came around Job indirectly, his wife even said, just kill yourself. I never thought of that till this moment, actually. But indirectly, do we not see right there that the enemy tried to subvert God's absolute command and his absolute blessing in the life of Job by getting his wife to say, because it's indirect pressure, right? I didn't touch his life, God. His wife told him to kill himself. Just interesting to me how he always tries to subvert, always tries to step around what God has so clearly spoken. I will give you this land, God says. And the devil says, well, for now. For a little while. Anyways, the enemy of God's people, he will never keep his promise. He'll never keep his end of the deal. And whatever deal you think you've made with whatever secret you might have in your life, I just want you to know, and I'm saying this in love, I just want you to know that the end of that deal will never be honored. Because there is an overriding and powerful reality in the words of God. And I remember it from my youngest years of memorizing Scripture. It's the scariest verse in the Bible. Be sure your sins will find you out. That's a scary verse in the Bible, and I hate to tell you this, but it's true. It's always true. And that's why when the enemy makes a deal with you, he'll never be able to hold up his end of the deal. He'll never be able to leave you alone or leave well enough alone. Because God loves you too much, frankly. He loves you too much to leave you there. All right. So Isaac's response is to dig another well. First one is contended. Isaac digs a second well, gives it the same name his father had given it. They come, they contend with that one. So he moves over. Finally, the third time, I don't know if he wore the Philistines out, if he moved far enough away that those particular herdsmen said, fine, he's out of our territory, we don't care about him. But he finally opened up a well, and this is what God says. So in chapter 26 of Genesis, verse 22, he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we'll be fruitful in the land. Now here's my problem with Isaac. Isaac, the Lord had already always made room for you in the land. Are you understanding this with me? He moved away, dug another well, and said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. And I'm going, no. The Bible said that it was yours all along and that you could be fruitful all along. And I don't want to be too critical of Isaac because I feel like he was probably a better man than I'll ever be. But the Lord then appears to him the same night and says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. In other words, as I read the scripture, God's showing up and reminding him, son, I've always been with you. It's not a new revelation that God says, I will be with you. It's actually the reminder of an old revelation which he gave to Abraham and numbers of people before Abraham. I am the Lord your God. I am with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So I said that Isaac was a failure. And it might not seem like he had failed at much. And so I'll just say this. Each one of us, like Isaac, is probably going to lose a well or two in our life. We're going to get suckered out of it. We're going to get tricked out of it. We're going to give up when we shouldn't give up. And we are going to lose a well here or there in our walk with God. But what does the scripture teach us? Well, first of all, we'll dig the well up again. Dig it again. Isaac came in and dug again the wells which had been dug by his father Abraham. Dig a well again. And if you persist and you find that as you're in your persisting that well is dead or there's contention, you know what? You might lose the well again, but I want to encourage you, move over and dig another well. And you know what? You say, well, Pastor, I dug that well, and I dug another well. I'm done digging wells. I failed twice. Abraham moved the third time, and he dug another well. And you know, the fact of the matter is the wells you're called to dig or the wells the Holy Spirit prompts you to dig in your life are for a purpose, and they're for a reason, and they're because of a calling. And you cannot grow weary in doing what's good. You can't give up on doing what God has called you to put your hand to, and he's called you to put your hand to digging a well. To making your heart, to making your life, to making your marriage, to making your home, to making your family, to making your church a wellspring of life for anyone who might be interested in drinking from it. But it failed again. My well collapsed. The walls collapsed. Maybe you should get a little bit of coaching on how to dig a better well. But don't stop digging wells. Because the world is thirsty, and everyone around us needs this Jesus water. There's three things I want you to take away. Basically, what that means when a pastor says that is everything else was just blah, 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 but here's the three most important things. Guard your well. If you don't guard your well, hearts will be broken. Lives may be lost. Marriages may end. This man that I walk with in our church, I was shocked. And I say nothing shocks me anymore. I've had people come and tell me about their sins, and oh, I stopped being shocked when I was 20 years old. I just didn't know, and now I know, and you know what? The world's going to keep going on. But if we fail to guard our well, like my friend failed to place full measures and full guards in his life and marriage, Proverbs 4:23, watch over or guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Can I just point out that if Abraham and or his descendants had stayed and left a guard at the well, they wouldn't have been lost. If they would have left a guard, if they would have left some measure of defense, some measure of ownership, just done something to show that there was no neglect in that area of life, how could the herdsmen of Gerar come and laid claim to it? Because it clearly would not have been theirs. How could they have come and filled it up with sand and stones if there was a guard, if there was a watchman, if there was someone over the well? Guard your well. And I typically have shared these kinds of thoughts with men. And so we talk in the context, especially of guarding our minds and guarding our sexual and mental purity, those kinds of things. But it doesn't really matter, male or female anymore, is what we're discovering. But let's just move away from the realm only of maybe lust and what pertains to that. But just in all things, maybe you need to have someone in your life appointed to watch your well with you. Maybe you need legitimate, authentic, honest, open relationship in your life so that when you turn your back on that well to dig another or to minister to someone, that you have someone covering your well, someone watching over it for you and with you. I think that if they had left a guard, the wells may have not have been lost. So the first thing, guard your well. The second thing, dig wells and maintain your wells. Dig and maintain. Jeremiah 6, verse 7 says, as a well keeps its waters fresh, so she keeps fresh her wickedness. Violence and destruction are heard in her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. What I want you to take away from that one verse is this: good wells have good fresh water. But wells that are wicked keep wickedness and evil fresh. It's not just that when we guard our wells, the water stays fresh and drinkable. When we have wells in our life that we allow to be contaminated, the contamination stays fresh. You know, if you have a bacterial, I want to say infection, but if you have a bacterial whatever culture go into your well, that bacteria, it freshens itself because it reproduces and it grows and it becomes more and more dangerous. And so it's not just that when we abandon, nothing happens. I want you to know that whatever you do or don't do, something is always happening. You can ignore the well and say, well, the water should be fresh. I promise you, if you don't maintain the well, the water will not stay fresh. It will stagnate, and it will culture things that are deadly. And so that's why I say violence and destruction are heard in her, sickness and wounds are ever before me, because wicked wells keep wickedness and evil fresh. I don't know if fresh wickedness is better than preserved wickedness. I don't think it matters that much. Either way, I want neither. All right, so the second thing, dig and maintain your wells. The third thing is this. Your well was bought with a price. Isaac's wells were bought and paid for. And I think that's why it bothers me so much that he didn't go to the king right away. He could have approached the leadership council of the Philistines and said, listen, guys, I have here a deed, I have a title, I have a document that says this belongs to me. Why are your people trying to run us off? Because they were his. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And I think you could read very easily, so glorify God in your wells. The last thing is, I stopped talking about this. Abraham gave 7 ewes. And for those of you who are Bible scholars, you already know that 7 in Scripture is a number that represents completion. Why did Abraham give 7 ewes? I actually believe that looking forward to the cross, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus. You see, it's not just that Abraham was the man of God's promise, but he was the father of all generations that would come to know the presence and power of God. And I believe that this single act, this giving of the perfect number of sacrificial sheep, represents, thousands of years later, the coming of Jesus his perfect obedient walk on this earth, and ultimately his obedient death on the cross, followed by his glorious resurrection. But it's not an accident. And I believe the Spirit of God would have led Abraham in that moment. It's got to be seven. It's got to be seven, because it's a number of absolute completion. Your well, like Isaac's wells, are bought and paid for. Your children's wells, you see, they're bought and they're paid for already. It's already done. The question is, will you guard it? Will you dig it again? Will you lean in? Will you work it? Will you understand that God's purpose and God's provision are bigger than what you see in front of you? Because too many times we arrive at the place where we thought it was going to be easy, and we find out that somebody filled our well in, and we want to quit. We want to turn around. We want to go back home. Well, you guys are about to find out that that's not an option. Now, I tell you what, you guys are going to go, and in the first 6 months, this will happen multiple times. We got a place lined up. We got this happening. We got this leader. We got that leader. Things are looking so good. You're high-fiving yourselves one night, and the next morning you're going to get up and find out that the Philistines came and filled in your well. But I want you to always remember that the well is yours because of a promise. So dig it again. Dig it again. Sometimes we can sit in messages like this, and you might be thinking, because you feel guilty, or maybe, hopefully, because the Holy Spirit is prompting something in your heart. And I'll probably tell you this every single time we're together over this weekend. You look back right now and you say, I have screwed up a million wells. Every well I've ever touched has turned to something toxic. Everything I do is a mess. And everything I ever try just turns out wrong. So what the heck am I supposed to do? Well, here is the most amazing and biblical answer. Do the next right thing. Well, yeah, but Pastor, you don't know how screwed up it is. I actually have a pretty good idea of how screwed up it is, believe it or not. But what I do know that will begin to change something in your life is by not worrying about the million bad things, but the next right thing that you can do, do that. The Bible actually says, he who knows the right thing to do but does not do it, sins. It's so simple. When we just let the grace and promise of Jesus be the guarantor of everything we try to do. So dig again the well. Well, I feel like we're supposed to have a great big fancy altar call, but I don't know if that's what we should do. Why are you looking at me like that? My wife is speaking to me. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to do the next right thing. You want us to get practical? Well, then come on up here and help us get practical. I've learned that my wife and I are better together. So I love it when she has an idea.
What do you want to do? I want you to tell me what to do. I like it that way. Well, surely we should pray for people. What is our time here? Oh, wow. Well, this is like Haiti. He said we got another hour. They just keep going and going there. But first you got to dance in the dust and get all sweaty and hot. And we never did that yet. So when we've been sitting down with people even this week, there's just some practical things, I think, that get missed. And so I've heard a lot that thanks for being practical. Because people get all in the clouds and they don't know how to take what's spiritual and actually walk it out. And so let's go backwards a little bit even. Like Travis and I have known each other our whole life. And we were two when our families met. Yeah. And you want a microphone so you can...
I'm pretty sure we bathed together.
We did not. He likes to say that for effect, but it didn't happen. I know it didn't. So, he says he remembers, but I have pictures of us walking down the street. Maybe one of them is even holding hands. I can't remember. we were good friends. Our family was friends through church. So we've always known each other, and I always crushed on him, and he crushed on me, but he would never tell me. So one day I wrote him a letter and said, "You must be stupid by now if you don't know that I like you." And that didn't go over very well. But so when we finally started dating, we didn't have to get to know each other because we had a whole history of knowing each other. But we put measures in place for our own safety and just the promises that God had put in our heart, the things he had called us to do. Nobody came along and necessarily said, "Here's something wise to do to protect your relationship." Somehow, maybe because you were shyer than me, I don't know. there were just certain things we knew. So right from the very start, even when we were dating, we didn't have to have arguments about, you know, should I be spending time with another guy alone? We were able to work those things out many, many years ago. And so those are some practical marriage things that we've learned and spoken about with people, that to guard our marriage and to guard our well, we've had to put those practical things in place that we've determined, okay, what will make it safe for us?
Yeah, well, and I just want to twist the analogy just because of what I sense in this group of people today. So let's shift away from the practical of dating and marriage, because I think, knowing your leaders, I think there's a healthy culture of this is inappropriate, let's say. And it's also because there's so many South Africans who understand proper. It's coming. They are very proper. It's really hard. See, you're laughing at me. I know. But let's talk about time, because people's use of time is destroying families all over our communities. Okay, people's use of time. So husband works a job, crazy job, gone lots, 60 hours a week, 70 hours a week, whatever it is. And mom, because she's a little bit lonely and bored, decides that, well, I want to make sure my kids don't miss out on anything in life. That's the dumbest thing you can say as a parent. Your kids will miss out on things in life, and it will be good for them. I'm telling you, it'll be so good for them, and they will one day thank you when they look around them and see they're the only ones left standing. So time. What does your week look like? What does your time look like? Because if your family or your home life, and it doesn't matter if you have little children or if you're a grandparent here, it doesn't matter. You still need to guard this well called marriage, called home life. Because it is something that out of that flows a river that's going to minister to people all over the place. And what we see a lot right now practically is a lot of people don't give enough time for the well to be protected, maintained, dug, rebuilt. There's not even any time to distribute water from the well because everybody's chasing this sport, that sport, three different kinds of gymnastics. And then there's that one kid that only wants to do ballet or singing. And so you find a way to do that too. And pretty soon, you have no time. You have no life. All you have is busy. And when all you have is busy, I want to tell you, there is no one guarding your well. There's no one watching it. There's no way you can dig another one if you need to. You're spent. You're out of options and you're out of time. And so we back things way, way up from there. In the same way that I don't counsel the opposite sex. It's so weird now. We have Connect Group, Life Group, what you guys would have. And the other night at Connect Group, I found myself in my own kitchen alone with a lady that wasn't my wife. Well, everybody else is 5 feet away at the table. And here is how disciplined we are. I actually turn red and get hot, and I get awkward. And so she's standing by the sink, and I'm trying to get to coffee, and we have a really small kitchen. So this is the cat. So I'm doing this. Like, I'm trying to get to the coffee pot and stay 10 feet away at the same time. Now, it's really weird. And unfortunately for her, she looks at me like, what's wrong with me? Like, are we not friends, right? But that's how extreme we were when I started ministry at 19 years old. We knew that we're going to set some really strict boundaries to make sure we protect everything that God's given us. So for me now to go into a room with a woman who is not my wife is awkward for me, painfully so. if Amy ever dies, I don't know how I will date, because I have habituated myself to this is not natural, this is not safe, this is not okay. And can I just be really honest? It's not like I struggle immensely with lust or looking or anything like that. It's not because I perceive a weakness in my life that's greater than anyone else's. It's really wise, if the cliff is over here, not to put the barrier on the edge of the cliff, but way back here. So how does this practically apply to time in your life? Well, let me ask you, do you rest? Anybody take a Sabbath since it's, what, number 7 of the 10 Commandments? I think it's number, is it 7? I don't know. I don't know now. You're supposed to check for me. It's a commandment. It's one of the 10. It is 7, right? Yeah, because it's 7 because it's the 7th day. It should work out perfectly. God should make it easy for us to remember some things. All right. But how many of us in the modern church today actually take a day of rest? Pretty small percentage. But the command of Scripture is what? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And we think that holy makes it, so what, we all got to be in church or synagogue, or we got to go somewhere and lay on our face all day in the presence of God and worship Him. That's not what holy means. Keeping the Sabbath holy, the word holy simply means set apart. Keep it set apart. And in Jewish traditions, the way they protect time on the Sabbath is they reserve one day a week for rest and family. And it's uncompromising. And worship. Yeah, of course. And worship too. Anytime I'm with my family, it's worship. I mean, come on. We don't yell and scream and fight, or there's no contention among us ever. It's just worship. But when we say something, I'm holding the mic the whole time now, but when we say this, so just keep a Sabbath, that's practical. Well, that's actually impossible for most of us. Because how do we just one day take one entire day that we've been spending however and say, well, we're going to make this holy? Well, you need to do the next right thing. Just the simplest next right thing. You got to guard your wealth. So that means you need to start creating pockets of time where you can step out from all the other responsibilities to make sure that your kids know that their daddy loves them, to make sure that your daughters know that dad believes you're a priority in their life, to make sure the wife knows that she is not the least or second most important thing, but the most important part of life. And it really seems impossible. And here's the truth. You might actually need Jesus' help to do it. You might. I don't like family night at our house. Because family night, honestly, quite often involves things that I don't really want to do very much in the moment. Like board games or with my children.
It's totally true, and we what we determined, because we wanted our kids to love the house of God and we wanted relationship with our kids, so we started to imagine the end. Well, what would that look like? I don't want a family that only gathers on Christmas Day and then I'm the grouchy grandma because no one can show up exactly on Christmas Day when they have families of their own. I want it to look like them gathering. I want to have time with them. And so we sort of imagined the end and then worked backwards. And sometimes that meant that we had to say no, because every time we say yes to something, it means no to something else, right? So we had our kids in hockey. All of a sudden, there were some yeses that we weren't that comfortable with. You know, well, the kids were going to have a hockey tournament, several of them away on the weekend, and everybody's saying, that's okay, we'll drive them, you guys, you know, we know you have church. And we thought, no, we don't want to be the parents who aren't at the hockey game. That's not the story we want our kids to tell. Yeah, my dad never came and watched hockey. So we started looking backwards, and we determined that one night a week we would spend time together. We chose Monday nights, and even in our church we try not to schedule things on those nights 99% of the time. We're in a season of being really tired, so family night is kind of like, ugh, right now. We had a good run. We had a good habit of it, but we had to fight that out up front, because we had to both come to come to that decision, yes, we're going to make this a priority. Just like some people have to make church or Sabbath, Sunday, you got to fight that out up front, because then you don't have to fight about it every week, you know? So whether it's board games or walks or whatever, we wanted time with our kids. There's only 936 weeks from the time a child is born until they graduate. You might not be able to make the most of every day, but you can make your week count, you know? And the Bible says if we number our days, we'll acquire a heart of wisdom. So we look at that and go, man, there's only 18 summer vacations. We're going to make that a priority. And now we're counting closer to that last one. Our son is turning 15 this summer, and we have that rhythm. And frankly, if you want them to continue on vacation with you, you just have to pay for it once they're married. They'll come. So we have to fight those things out. We're guarding the well of our family. We want our family to be healthy. And people see that. They're attracted to that. And so we don't have to go to the street corners preaching the gospel. We actually have people coming to us, coming to people in our church saying, like, we need help. Our family's a wreck. Our marriage is a wreck. We see something different in you. We have couples that are working in the rigs and these drug addicts whose wives are drug addicts and they've been drug addicts, and they're noticing there's a different relationship among the spouses, and they want that, so they've started coming to church. And it takes time. We're building relationship. But sometimes we write off the simple and we think, okay, we got to be so spiritual and it's all about, you know, what we look like spiritually or what we think. Well, we got to take that spiritual stuff and walk it out. We have to walk it out day to day, week by week. We have some big fights to get to the decisions that are all about guarding our wells.
I don't know. It feels appropriate that you should answer some questions if people have them. Yeah. Yeah, no, if somebody has a question about this, I didn't intend quite to be so practical, but as is normal, my wife knows best, and I feel like it's a really good thing we would have a conversation like this. We really love your guys' church. It's very much like home for us. We have more children than adults sometimes, and it's an interesting stage of life.
Just time over, yeah.
Let's talk about relationship. I think I talked about this the last time we did anything with Enjoy Life. We should give a prize.
You didn't even like the idea of connect group. I'll talk about you. No, you can. If you have, you can think of a question. We always talk about in our church, relationship is time over time. So if we're going to have authentic relationship, it takes time over time. And so I know you guys have life groups, and we call our groups connect groups, a little bit different. But the point is, it takes time over time, and it takes that commitment. And in our culture, people are so busy. In Grand Prairie, I don't know about you guys, but it is so hard to commit to things, right? We don't want to make that commitment. This pastor guy, he doesn't like commitments. He doesn't like hanging out with people in a committed way over and over. He'd probably be just fine with Sunday. So we had to fight that out, because we're going along in ministry, and I realized I don't really have people. Like, there were times in our life where my youngest daughter was in the hospital, she was my third, and she was in the hospital, and Travis was working a retail job while we planted the church, and he had to bring our two other boys with him to work. We had nobody to kind of walk with us, nobody who could look in my eyes and know, oh, I was actually going through postpartum depression. It was a really bad time. We didn't have a weekly connection with people. So as we began to learn, we kind of fought that out, and we decided, let's just try it for a time. Let's see if we took a night. We chose Sunday night at the time, gathered just a few close people. Let's do this for a year and see what happens. Well, those people now, 10, I don't know, less than that, 8 years later, whatever, they are our closest people. They know us. We've walked through dark times together. We've walked through hard times together. I wouldn't have had that if we didn't fight it out up front. And then anytime change comes, it makes it so hard. I'm telling you, our summer vacation, we used to have a rhythm. My parents ended up having surgery for one summer, then the next summer, all of a sudden, too many questions. Like, well, we don't even know if we're going to take vacation anymore because change came in. It disrupts the rhythm. Rhythm is so good. And again, we had another change. Well, we were going to meet with new people on a different night. And we had to fight that out because commitment is so hard. But we were guarding our wells by putting relationship around us, building friendships that we didn't even know we needed until time went on and we walked together.
Anybody have any practical questions? There you go. This is good.
So you guys speak about time and you make the time a priority. How do you manage it in your family and with yourselves as well as your kids around those times? You're focused, sorry, not doing that for you. How do you focus social media, TV on those family meetings. So
the question that PJ just asked is a brilliant, godly, wise pastoral question. What do you do in terms of protecting time with regard to social media? We, on that night specifically, but it's for us, it's much, 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 much bigger. My 15-year-old son does not have a phone. I know that freaks some people out. The reason my 15-year-old son doesn't have a phone is because it's my job as his parent to guard his well. My job. And if my son developed a pornography addiction at 14 years old because I gave him too much leeway with a phone, who do you think Jesus is going to smack upside the head? It's not going to be. What does Scripture say? If we cause one little one to stumble, it's better for us that a heavy millstone be hung around our neck and thrown into the sea. I mean, we are charged with one of the most holy and high cost charges in all the kingdom, and that is the raising of children. And so social media is, don't get me wrong, I think that social media today to the church is what Roman roads were to the early church. The Roman road system carried the gospel all through Asia and all into Europe even, and I mean, in just a few hundred years, most of the known world had some level of apostolic visitation. And by that we mean like those who had literally physically walked with Jesus had been there to minister in some capacity. That was because of the Roman road system. Social media is the same thing today. We have such amazing information that can go out, and we use it, and you guys probably use it, and we have access to greater minds than our own in the kingdom who give their stuff away free. But with all of that, there's a lot of danger on those roads. And so we limit their time strategically by using some apps that I don't even know what they're called. They're part of operating systems now, but there are parent control apps that allow you to see what your kids are doing, to see what they're on. You can limit screen time with the touch of a button. And if your kids get smarter than you on their phones and devices, they will go around you, so you have to be prepared for that. But we said, and so one of the most common requests we hear from our kids anytime we're gone, typically not on family night because that time is holy and it's set apart and our kids know and like that actually. But we often in a meeting will get a text, Annika requests more time, more screen time for such and such. And so then we get to make a call on that. Maybe it's appropriate that, you know, if it's the little thing where they put lipstick on the mannequin kind of a game app, whatever, we're okay with that, right? But for our son Logan, he's a little bit more of a gamer, and so when his requests come, Logan requests more screen time for, I don't know, Zombie Hunter, whatever it is. I have no idea anymore what all, sometimes motocross racing. Well, with Logan, we've always noticed that whenever he plays video games, his cheeks turn red, he doesn't rest well at night, he becomes emotionally unstable, so the answer is pretty simple, nope. No more screen time for you. And so we're very diligent in limiting screen time. Your kids will be on the screen. I will say this, for moms and dads with young children, really, you got to be careful. If you condition your child to be entertained by a device at 2 years old, you're married to that. And I mean, there's a dozen analogies in Old Testament scripture we could flip to right now, too, about parents who are concerned about the decisions their children are making in marriage. or bad deals that were marriage. Because when you're married to something, you are married to it. And so if you're married to that method of dealing with your kids, it is going to cost you in the long run. My dad always coached us, and he coached every, from the time I can remember to the time I left his home, he would coach other parents in the church who were having problems with these words: you can pay now or you can pay later, but either way, you're going to pay. And he said that to the single mom who had a kid with a temper tantrum, and all she wanted to do was run out of the church because she was so embarrassed. He said that to the parents of the teenage boy that was 13 years old and starting to act out in all kinds of ways they never imagined that he would. And the message is always simple. It's going to be way easier and way cheaper to pay the price now. So if you discipline, if you train up your child in the way he should go, or she should go, when they are young, well, then when they're old, they won't depart from it. There's a really interesting pattern in Scripture that we're not planning on talking about this weekend, but there's three stages in raising children. It's the training stage, the teaching stage, and the trusting stage. And there's actually a biblical order that you can see in Scripture. And so the training stage of children is really from zero all the way up to, what do we say, training is zero to adolescence. So 11, 12, 13, depending on the kid, we'll say, that is a stage of training. And so what do we do when we train kids? Well, we're potty training, right? We're training them to be in traffic in a responsible way. Like, we go through crosswalks. We don't just run blindly into the street after a ball. That's the training stage of life. And then we move on to the teaching stage of life, which is adolescence, where now we're taking what the training has allowed. The training has created a structure. So now we're going to teach our children about how to use or how to do things. And then finally, you get into the end of adolescence and into adulthood, and that is the trusting phase. And the trusting phase is when we're kicking our kids out, and they're not on their own, but we trust them because we've trained and taught them to do the right things. And so here's what happens is mom and dad accidentally use a training method called iPad to distract and or entertain and or nurture, sadly, our children. That if that's the training your child got, how is that going to affect their ability to be taught when they're teenagers? What we're seeing today is kids who are raised on iPads are not going and getting their learner's permits or driver's licenses. I don't know if you think that's weird. I think that's really weird. My generation, the day you turned 16, you skipped school and you were at the motor vehicle registry's place for your test. And you were embarrassed if you didn't pass it the first time. Nowadays, we see kids who are raised in the I generation or the infotech generation, and they have no drive. And I just want to make it very simple for you. The reason is because their training was come to them. Their training is put it in front of me. Their training is do it for me. Their training is entertain me. Their training is if I'm bored, I'll just get a different flashy color screen going on. See, when we train our children that way, it creates a serious problem for us when it comes time to teach our children, because then we're stuck, we're married to that method, and now we got to try and teach our children in the method we've trained them in, which is problematic when we understand there's 5 gazillion different apps and ways and things we could do. And of course, then moving on downstream, when we get to the stage of trusting, it's really hard to trust your kid and even to trust God for your kid when they leave your home at 21 or 22 years old finally, and you're still not too certain if they're going to change their underwear every day. And I seriously worry about that for one of ours.
You might even find out which one by the end of this weekend. His name gets used a lot. Yeah. We are hanging out and happy to talk to people. We know that we do... Yeah, we know that we do things different and weird with our family. One of the 17-year-old girls that we brought here, she's amazing. She doesn't have social media. They're one of our closest friends. We're doing family. Similarly, our kids don't have social media. We're different. We're okay with that. But anyways, we welcome conversations with you throughout the weekend. Please come.
Thank you, guys.